I'd like to cover the first 19 verses of the chapter. Let's stand together and read God's word. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, and they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him know. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And so, Lord, your words are life, and they speak to us. Your words are powerful. You command us in your scripture to receive with humility the imperishable word of the seed of the word of God into our hearts, Lord. So we open our hearts now. We pray that you would make manifest to us who Jesus is. Teach us now, Lord, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. The scene that morning in the synagogue had three characters, three main characters. Jesus playing the lead, the man with a withered hand, and the cast of the Pharisees. Different players in the part. The scene is set. Here's the scenario. It was Sabbath morning. You could actually spell that instead of morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, you could spell it M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G because the Pharisees had made the Sabbath day the worst day of the week. It was brutal. It was hard. It was no day of rest. It was just heavy and difficult, and we'll talk about why in just a second. But on their way to church, we've read in chapter 2 that as they were on their way that Sabbath morning, the disciples were taking grain from the wheat fields as they passed by. It was ripe, and they were rubbing it in their hands, and they were eating, as allowed by the book of Leviticus. But the Jews had said that was illegal to do on the Sabbath, and so on their way to church, you might say, a fight broke out, a fight in the parking lot, even outside of the synagogue. Could you imagine such a thing happening? Stress and strife and spiritual conflict on the way to church? Boy, it happens all the time, doesn't it? How many of you notice that every time you're about to do something spiritual that the devil shows up? Last week, we studied that, actually a few weeks ago, that Jesus was in the synagogue and there was a demon-possessed man there. In the middle of church, spiritual oppression and opposition. The church is no safe haven from the work of the enemy. The devil is working. And as much as God is here, because the scripture promises that when two or more are gathered, the devil is doing his work as well. It reminds me of a story about a man who, sitting in church, the devil showed up and stood at the pulpit. And there was Satan standing there. The rest of the church panicked and ran out. But he sat there, and the devil turned to him and said, "Are you not afraid of me?" And he said, "Why should I be? I married your sister." The devil shows up in church. Many of you have experienced some of the worst temptations in your life in the middle of a church service. I read about a Cincinnati preacher who, on his way to church, a 71-year-old man by the name of Thomas Howell, the police were involved after a woman complained that an old man was waving a gun at her and screaming obscenities. It turns out Thomas Howell was on his way to church. He was the pastor. He was the preacher. All kinds of conflict happens on the way to church. And there in the parking lot of that synagogue, the Pharisees had confronted Jesus and his disciples and said, "Why are they doing what is unlawful? It's illegal for you to eat on the way to church." And the Sabbath had become such a heavy difficulty. Jesus, of course, being the itinerant rabbi, the people, the Bible says, the common people heard him gladly. He taught. Luke tells us that he went into the synagogue and he taught. He preached to them. The Pharisees weren't listening because it bypassed their whole understanding. They completely missed it. They were there for something completely different. As a matter of fact, Matthew tells us that after the teaching of Jesus, the Pharisees began to engage into a debate. And they began to say, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus responds, as our scripture says here, that he brings out an example, a man with a withered hand. Luke tells us that this man had a withered hand, but Luke is very specific. He tells us that it was his right hand. It's good when doctors are specific about a malady. You've heard of those stories where somebody in some hospitals have amputated the wrong foot. And we know which hospital that is in Hawaii. It's a Crippler Hospital. I did hear about a man with an ear infection, and the doctor gave him eardrops. It was his right ear, and so they put on the bottle, put two drops in R period ear every 3 hours. Well, a week later, he came back and said, "It's had no effect whatsoever, and I don't understand why you've had me put them there." He read the bottle. It said, "Put two drops in your rear every 3 hours." Luke is specific, though, his right arm. And this is important because it wasn't a congenital disease. He wasn't born like this. But it says that his arm was withered. It speaks of his right arm. Most people are right-handed. This is probably his strong arm, his good arm, his throwing arm, his plowing arm, his wife-holding hand. But it's withered, maybe through an injury, maybe through an accident. We don't know how, but it was injured. It was useless. He had lost strength. He was unable now to pick up his children if he had any. If he wasn't married, he would have a hard time finding somebody because he couldn't provide for her. If he was a fisherman, he couldn't cast. If he was a plowman, he couldn't plow. If he was a tailor, he couldn't sew. And so here he was in the right place in church coming. Now, in those days and in that culture, the Pharisees would look upon a person like this as being cursed of God. This was no minor accident. A physical malady like that was considered to be the hand of God punishing this man. And yet this man, for all of that peer pressure from the religious leaders, didn't care. He was going to find himself in church. And so he went to church. And there is Jesus preaching the word, now engaging into a debate with these men. We have Jesus, we have the man, and we have the Pharisees. Notice in verse 2, it says, they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. It's interesting to me that these Pharisees were there, and they were interested in just one thing. They were interested in accusing Jesus. The Greek word there is katagero. The scripture tells us in Revelation that Satan is accusing you and I in heaven day and night. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. We see Satan accusing God to man in the book of Genesis when he comes and he says, "Has God said?" Satan is always accusing God to you. Does God care about you? Does God know what you're going through? He seeks to erase and take away from the word of God. And of course, Satan will come to God and accuse man. In the book of Job, chapter 1, we read that Satan appeared before God and he accused Job. And he says, You know, Job is faithful to you because you've blessed him. And so Satan is accusing God to you through temptation and through his cohorts and demons. And he's accusing you before the Lord. But the Bible says they overcame him, you and I, by the blood of the Lamb. Satan can come to you and say, you're a sinner, you're not worthy to be a Christian. And you can say, that is true, but I have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The story of Martin Luther, he says that Satan appeared to him in his bedroom and accused him, and he listed this long list of sins. He says, you're a liar. Luther said, well, let me write this down. So he wrote it down, a liar. Satan says, well, you're a slanderer, you're an adulterer, you're a thief, you're a criminal, you have a perverted mind. And Luther, he wrote it down, everything. And then he says, are you done? And Satan says, yeah, I'm done. And he took his inkwell and he wrote across it, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. The scripture tells us that we are overcomers, more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And so here the Pharisees are playing their role as sort of the seed of Satan. Jesus would later tell them that their father was the devil and he was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And so there they are, holding on to their position. They were probably sitting in the front row. No doubt the man with the withered arm was in the back row, in the corner. They always loved the greatest seats, the seats of honor. And there they began to question him. Are you supposed to be healing on the Sabbath? Jesus looks over. He knew what was in their hearts. Luke tells us that he knew what was going on with them. And he saw this man with a withered hand. I don't know what it looked like, but I'm sure the muscles had atrophied as his joints had shriveled. The tendons and ligaments and fibers had weakened. It was lying limp there. I don't believe it was crumpled up. That would indicate a sense of the nerves pinching and stressing. It speaks of a hand that has lost all strength, no ability to reach that hand out. And there it is. He probably had it lifted up on his side, maybe covered in his robe. And Jesus looks at him, and he knew that the Pharisees were looking, questioning, pondering, hoping to lodge a complaint. So Jesus calls this man out, and he says, rise, come forward. Mark tells us here, he just says, step forward. But Jesus calls him front and center stage, reminding us that the Lord always calls us to stand for him publicly. This man, little did he know he was going to be the center of attention, the crux of the conversation. The battlefield between Jesus and the Pharisees was rising and mounting, and the ball, you might say, was this man. He was the soccer ball. He was going to be the example, the case in point. The field? The Sabbath. The Sabbath day, it was everything for the Jews. Everything. We talked a little bit about some of the ridiculous laws they had last week, and fact of the matter is they're rather humorous. Some of the laws were so crazy that it just, they made it the worst day of the week. You know, God gave the Sabbath to them to be a day of rest and a day of reflection. You might say it was a day of R&R, rest and reflection. They were supposed to just stop working. I think God knew the nature of mankind. You know, I feel guilty for not working, and I feel good for working. We're like that, aren't we? We love to work. And God knew that if he didn't make a command to stop, take a break, rest. It was the day where God said, I want you to remember that I've created the heavens and the earth. He said in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. Because in 6 days the Lord your God made the heaven and the earth, but the seventh day he rested. The seventh day he Sabbathed. Shabbat means in Hebrew to cease. Literally, it means that when a union will go on strike in Israel today, they go on Shabbat. We're done. We're not working anymore. And that's what God said. 6 days, I'm done. I'm not working anymore. It wasn't because God was tired. It was because he was done. So he said, you too, I want you to stop working. I want you to stop working. I want you to remember that I've created everything. It's a time of rest and reflection. It's a time of relationship. It's a time to spend with the family. Go to the beach. Go to the park. Don't think about work. Oh, Lord knows I need to stop thinking about work sometimes. Are you like that? Just constantly thinking. Well, God meant it to be a blessing because we can get so wound up in what we're doing. God said, stop, and that's an order. But yet they made it so hard. They said the rabbis had all of these extra rules. They had commentaries on commentaries on commentaries. We've talked about the Mishnah and the Talmud and this the compiling of laws, 24 chapters on all of the different things that the Jews could do. The Talmud said that you couldn't eat bites bigger than an olive size. And if by chance you put a bad olive in your mouth and you spit it out, you couldn't replace that with a good olive because you've tasted the bad olive already. You couldn't bathe on the Sabbath day, lest getting out of the bath, you dripped water on the ground, washing the floor. Women couldn't look in a mirror, lest they see a gray hair and be tempted to harvest it and pluck it out. Endless rules about wine and honey and spitting. You could spit on a rock, but not on the dirt, because if you spit on the dirt, it would make clay. And that's why Jesus spit on the dirt, to make clay and just slam their whole system. Jesus did 7 miracles on the Sabbath days. He would heal another woman in a synagogue later who was hunched up for many years. And this time the Pharisees would say, hey, you've got 6 days to be doing all this healing stuff, but don't be healing on the Sabbath. They were so upset about it. Sandals could be tied, but if they were made with nails, you could not wear those on the Sabbath because the nails constituted a burden. If you go to Israel to this day and you get into an elevator on the Sabbath, you'll see that all of the buttons except the odd-numbered floors are pressed so that you don't have to press the button because that constitutes work. So you'll get off on the floor above your floor and walk downstairs or upstairs so that you don't have to push the button. Lights are on timers because turning on a light switch is lighting a fire, so they say, because of that circuit. You can't start your car because you're starting a combustion engine, and that fire is a violation of the Sabbath. You have to walk, but you can't drive. Listen, they even have pre-cut toilet paper. That's funny. Because this is just too much work. When my father-in-law drove my mother-in-law to the hospital to deliver Karen's brother, they threw stones at his car because he was driving on the Sabbath day. Well, as far as healing went, they said that you could save a life, that's okay, but you could not do anything to cure. If somebody got a cut, they could put a bandage on it, but no ointment. No ointment, because that constitutes the practice of medicine. If a bone was broken, you could comfort the person, but you could not set their bone. They had to wait till Sunday. There's a bone sticking out of the arm. Hang on. You've got another 6 hours. You'll be all right. If you got a deep gash, they could stop the bleeding, but they could not stitch up that wound. If a wall fell on somebody, they could uncover and pull away just enough stones to see if that person was alive. If they were alive, they could move off enough stones so that that person could get themselves free. But if they were dead, they had to be left till Sunday. Just leave them there, we'll get them tomorrow. If you sprained your ankle, you couldn't put cold water on it. Just so many things that were listed. They said you couldn't go 3,000 feet from your house. So the Friday before Sabbath, people would take bread and they would set it all over the city so that they would never be too far from home, because bread constituted a place where they would eat, dining. So Friday was a huge day of labor and work. You drink old coffee, day-old coffee, and you eat day-old donuts. What a hassle that day was, even to this day. And this is the whole emphasis of religion. And here Jesus confronts this right to the face. Why? Because this whole tradition, this whole religion, this whole building up of what God had given as a gift, Jesus said it very succinctly at the end of chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. People weren't created for the Sabbath. To God, you are more important than a specific day. And of course, as Christians, we're so grateful that the Scripture has freed us from rules and regulations such as these, as we've read in Colossians, as well as in Romans. Some people hold a day higher than another. That's fine. Other people hold all days the same. Let no man be your judge in regarding a new moon or a Sabbath day, Colossians tells us. And so Jesus here is confronting them, and he's not letting it go. And they're beginning to very quickly realize that Jesus isn't tripping over the Sabbath day, whoops, I violated the Sabbath, and making excuses, defending his guys. They're beginning to see very quickly that Jesus is deliberately and aggressively violating their Sabbath on purpose. It's like he's taking his thumb, jamming it in their eye, and he's mad at them. Did you see that? Did you see verse 5 where it says, Jesus looked around at them with anger. Oh, that comforts me. Men, Jesus got angry. You're in good company. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be angry. Jesus got angry. The first thing we notice about Jesus in this story is his passion. He was angry. And he looked around and it says he was grieved at the same time. Have you ever been angry and grieved at the very same time? Well, Jesus was angry and he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Extra note for you, later on in this chapter, Jesus is going to talk about the unpardonable sin, grieving the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Here they grieved the Spirit of the Son of God. And later Jesus would say that they had committed the unpardonable sin, sinning against the witness of the Holy Spirit. Here it says, he was angry and grieved with them. Why was he grieved? Well, he was grieved because they were misrepresenting God. They were misrepresenting what God was and who God was and why God had given the Sabbath. Jesus was angry. And so if you get angry, don't feel that that's a sin. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Anger is not a sin. It's what I do when I get angry that can be a sin. Jesus was angry and he didn't sin. The Bible says be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is a God-given emotion. Don't feel bad when you feel that passion. God hasn't called you to be a cold, stoic, dispassionate person your whole life. You can be angry. I'm sure Jesus wasn't whistling and singing zippity-doo-dah as he turned over the tables in the temple. Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-ay, boom, my oh my, boom, and a whip, what a wonderful day. Freeing the birds. I'm so happy. He was furious. Oh, that's good. Because I get angry sometimes. But anger isn't sin. It's what I do with that anger. You know, the other thing is sometimes people get so angry about a thing that they become paralyzed with anger. I'm so angry, I can't do anything. But I notice here that Jesus was angry, and then he did a good thing afterwards. Control your anger. The Bible says that fruit of the Spirit is self-control. A couple of weeks ago, we got a complaint about our children. They've been complaining about our kids in the shopping center since we began meeting here. And man, that makes me angry. They've complained that our kids are sitting out, and they've complained that our kids are making too much noise, the Sunday school. And you want to make me angry, you complain about children. I love children. And so they've complained that our kids were being too loud outside. Now, I sit here in the office every day, and these tour groups come in, and the tour groups are the ones complaining. So smile and love them. If you see them outside taking up all the parking spaces and having all those tourists come in. And what they do every week is they give them these duck calls, like it's like a fun tourist thing. So whack, whack, whack. And they blow on these little harmonica or what's it called? A kazoo, like a kazoo. And they march in with their flip-flops and their masks and whack, whack, whack. Every day, hundreds of them, every day. And I just go, that is so great. They're having a great time. They're going snorkeling. I love it. Make all the noise you want. But then our kids get out there, 5, 6 kids studying the Bible. Those kids are making too much noise. I feel like David Banner, you know, my shirt's going to rip off. I'm the Incredible Hulk. And so I get a memo from the management. Your kids are causing problems. I'm going to talk to him. So I start going over to the management office. I'm going to talk to management. I'm going to talk to management. Management, I got to talk to management. James 1:20 comes into my mind. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. The anger of man does not accomplish. I said that verse about 700 times before I got to the management office. And you know what? I sat there humbly and I said, okay, well, we'll do our best. Because though I was angry, I didn't want to act on that anger. Jesus was passionate, but it didn't cause him or it didn't result in the destruction of things. Jesus was angry and it resulted in healing, in repairing. I get angry and it means I got to fix the drywall. You know, I got to fix a chair. I need super glue. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not wrong to be angry, but anger can develop and result in wrong actions. What if you saw a child being molested and I went over to that person? What if it was your child? I said, oh, brother, you know, you probably shouldn't be doing that. I don't want to get angry. No, you'd want me to be angry, and you would want me to do as much damage as I could before the police came, right? Anger is good, and God has given us that. Jesus was angry, and it resulted in a broken heart. He looked around at them, and he saw what they were doing to people, and it was destroying them, and it was misrepresenting God completely. The second thing about Jesus is there is compassion. So not only does Jesus show us that he is a person of passion, he's a person of compassion. You see, they knew, notice this, verse 2, so they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. I want you to notice this about them. They knew something about Jesus that sometimes we forget, that Jesus notices need. Jesus sees the greatest need in the room. Here they Jesus had developed such a characteristic that they said, oh, there's a guy in here with a withered arm. Jesus is going to heal him. Jesus is going to notice that person. And sometimes I forget that the Lord notices my deepest need. Now, there are different people in this room, and there are needs in this room. And you have a whole kaleidoscope of emotions and hurt, and maybe you have withered emotions, or there's things in your life, and you wonder, well, the Lord doesn't notice. Hey, the Lord notices. I noticed that alarm, too. You guys all hear that? The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. They had an expectation that Jesus would meet that need. Here's my question. Do you expect Jesus to meet your needs? When you come into church, are you thinking, well, I've got too many problems. There's no way he's going to see my needs. Well, Jesus always sees hurts. He always sees needs. He always notices withered hands, withered hearts. They had an expectation of his mercy in action. And I wonder sometimes if I forget that. And yet, they wanted to see Jesus heal, but for completely different reasons. Jesus wanted to heal this man, and this man wanted to be healed, and they wanted Jesus to heal, but their whole reason was to accuse. Jesus was angry, and so were they, but completely different results. See, Jesus asks here, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? What can I do on the Sabbath? What's legal with you guys? Can I do something good, or should I do something evil? Hey, is it legal to save life or to kill? What do you guys think? Rhetorical question. Notice, they stayed silent. Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the witness of Jesus Christ, they kept silent. They would rather hold their position, feeling and believing that they were the authority on who God was and what God said, rather than to just for a moment say, well, maybe this guy's right and maybe we're wrong. No way. They were threatened. They were threatened by that. But Jesus asks a rhetorical question. It's ironic to me that in verse 6 it says they went out and they plotted with the Herodians. The Herodians were a party of Sadducees. There were two basic religious political parties in those days. They were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a little bit like the Democrats, and the Pharisees were a little bit like the Republicans. The Sadducees were a little more liberal. They were a little more politically savvy. They were enemies with one another. The Pharisees actually felt they could co-opt Jesus into their position. They were happy when Jesus corrected the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in anything. I mean, their whole perspective on life was that God doesn't work at all. And what a sad life that was. That's why they were called Sadducees. They didn't believe in anything. And so Jesus would tell them, look, you know, the resurrection is real. And the Pharisees would say, yeah, Jesus is on our side. And then Jesus would turn around and say, no. See, there's basically two things that people do with the Word of God. Liberals will take away from the Word of God, like Satan. Has God said? Constantly eroding and pulling away from the Word. The Word of God isn't powerful enough. Jesus would rebuke them and say, you err in that you neither know the power of God nor the Scriptures. Because they failed to respect the Word of God, they constantly took away from it. Like Thomas Jefferson and his penknife. If you go and you look in the museum where Thomas Jefferson's Bible is, you'll see all the sections that he's cut out. He used to take a knife to his Bible and he would just, I don't like that, throw that out. I don't like that, throw that out. It's what people do because they don't like what God says. And that's on one side of the spectrum. That's what the Sadducees would do. But the Pharisees were a little different. They would add to the word of God. A little bit like Eve. Same story in the garden. Satan comes and says, has God said? And Eve says, well, God said that we shouldn't eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil or touch it. Whoa, wait a second, Eve. You added. God never said that. But she was so careful and so cautious that she would go and she would increase the barrier and the harshness of the command of God. It's a type and a foreshadowing of what would come in the future. And the Pharisees did this very thing, adding to God's blessing and promise the gift of the Sabbath with all of these extra rules. You shall not eat it or touch it or look at it or bypass it 10 feet on the road. They said you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. And it was this ridiculous thing, but it was legalism. Unless you stay balanced in the Word of God, you're going to fall on one side of liberalism, taking away of the Word of God, or legalism, adding to the Word of God. And here is Jesus confronting it right to its face, because God's not like that. And the difference, it collided over the Sabbath because Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath, but he violated their man-made rules and legalism, because it contradicted who God was. See, the Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest and freedom and healing and release and unity and fellowship and oneness. So Jesus came and he set people free. He healed. He did everything to develop what God gave as the purpose, because God is a life-giving God. And what they had done by misrepresenting God is they made it the worst day of the week. It was a day of slavery. It was a day of division. It was a day of accusation and heaviness. And it touched on God's character and God's nature, and Jesus wouldn't have it. The Sabbath also spoke to us about the purpose of man. It was about relationship. It was between a person and a person, between a man and his family, a woman and her family, between people who were in love, and between people and God. It was a day of remembering the Lord. But for them, it was a religion. It was a day of doing. You know, it's funny, they would go through so much work just to not work that it would become such a burden. Jesus would later say, you lay up burdens on other people, and you're not even willing to lift themselves. It was religion. The word religion, the center of that word is from the word link. It's really relinction. And the idea of religion is to bind us back. It's to repair the chains. And the idea, and it's in every culture, is religion is to relink with God. It's a relinction. But the problem with man-made religion is that it just puts a person in chains. It just binds them. They're crushed. And that's what they would do with the Sabbath, is bind people, make it a burden, make it heavy. Another thing, the main goal of the Sabbath was to show that God is love. The Pharisees wanted to control people with fear, but Jesus would completely break that down. I mean, Pharisees wanted people to live in fear because this gave them control. And religion has been doing that ever since the beginning of time. People are controlled by fear. And I hate religion. You know, and some people hear a pastor say that. You understand that because I've said it before, but religion is wicked. It is man's attempt to reach out and bring God down like he's an idol. And the only way to do that is to refashion the image of the true and living God. Because if I believe in God as he truly is, there is no way that my bare hands can reach and pull God down to my level. So the first thing a religious person has to do is refashion who God is. And this is what they did. Well, he's just like us, mean, harsh. And so they pulled him down to that level. But Jesus came to show that God is love, and that is the most powerful force in the universe, love. The love of God to transform our lives. And how am I motivated? Am I motivated by religion? Doing things? Bringing God down? Refashioning him into my image? Or am I motivated by love? His love for me, bringing me up, changing me, transforming me. A vast difference in the two. Jesus would try to reflect and show that God is a father in love with his people. And so on the playing field of the Sabbath, and with this man as an example, Jesus would show that God is loving and caring and tender-hearted, and he seeks to bless his children. But their image of God was that he was sort of a scorekeeper, kind of an accountant, maybe with those little beady glasses and a giant abacus. Good, good, oh, bad. Constantly checking and weighing and measuring, calculating, peering into your life, unconcerned with who you are, just seeing if you're performing or not. And the fact of the matter was that Jesus was there to set people free, to release them. And so he takes this man, notice verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Come on, Jesus, why are you being so mean to this guy? Why'd you call him out publicly in front of everybody? I mean, he's embarrassed enough as it is. He's got some problems. I mean, people thought that he was cursed by God. But this man, I'm sure he was hopeful in Jesus. He comes and he steps out. And then Jesus tells him the impossible. Stretch out your hand. And he had a choice there. Begin to make excuses or begin to obey. And he obeyed. And Jesus' command to do the impossible is always coupled with the power to do the impossible. This man was healed. The Bible says there at the end of verse 5, he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. This man does and attempts the impossible only to discover that the power of Jesus Christ was present in his command to do. You know, this is a picture of the entire Christian life. The Christian life is not a command to do and then an abandonment to do. The Christian life is the command to do and the power to do. It's a miracle. Jesus gives a command and he always gives power to do it. Jesus is eager to pour out his power on any person and every person who is willing to every day stand before the Lord and say, what do you want me to do? And then Jesus says, do the impossible. Live a Christian life. You say, okay. And as your will and heart engages and meets that command, the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, coming upon you, enables you to live that life. You know, the Christian life is not a life of religion. It's a life of a relationship with the Almighty God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And every moment of every day, you and I are living a supernatural life. You know, I've got this withered part of my life. It's been dead for so long. Maybe it's a part of your emotions. Maybe you've been wounded. Maybe your tongue has withered. It's unable to reach out. Maybe you've got a foul temper. Maybe a bitter spirit. Maybe a secret sin. Maybe a life-dominating fear. And you hear the words of the Lord saying, step up. Now stretch out that thing. Live a Christian life. Some hurt or injury leaving you scarred, jaded, mistrusting. And the Lord says, reach out. I go, Lord, I can't reach out. I can't do it. Ah, but wait. As long as I respond to God's word without excuses or complaints, when I respond to the Lord, he enables me with his power. And how I respond to the word of God every day will determine how I live or whether I stay withered or not. What a beautiful picture of the Christian life. All of these things, as I give to him, he enables me. As a result of this, the Bible says the Pharisees go out and they plot against Jesus how they might destroy him. The great thing about the Word of God, as the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2:13, is that God both wills and works in me. I'm sorry, Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He is changing the very desires in our heart. A legalist says, you're sick. You're hurting. You can't stretch out your hand. But Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And then he enables you to do it. A legalist can only point out flaws. A legalist can only criticize. A legalist only can accuse and file complaints. Beware of those like this. Maybe you've come into church today looking to criticize, looking for need. Like Jesus, you look for those in need, but not in order to heal, in order to lodge a complaint. You have family like this, I know you do. They're looking at you as a Christian, trying to find a fault, trying to find a weakness so that they might accuse. Religious people are like this. And you know, it's not just religious people. There are many people who do things religiously, but they're not in church. Some people drink religiously on the weekends. They've got their church taverns. They have their bars and their acquaintances, and there are religious people, and they're looking at you seeking to accuse. There are others that do things on a regular basis, and they're hypocrites and judgmental, just like the Pharisees. I don't want to be like one of these people. I want to see need. And look at this. The Pharisees see Jesus as a person who is going to meet needs, and so should the body of Christ be constantly recognized for one who can meet the needs of the hurting. Now, when I look at the world today and their response to Christianity, much of it is anger because in many parts of the body of Christ, the church is not looking to meet the needs of the hurting, but to hurt the people that need. And they're looking just to establish a moral code for them. You know, but Jesus makes us moral. I mean, as we've fallen in love with Jesus, we want nothing more than to be righteous, nothing more than to be holy. But that's not the net that draws in the lost. It is looking for people that are hurting and not approaching them with demands and requirements and restrictions and heaviness and saying, God's angry at you. It is true. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And yet Jesus came to show that God loves. And so it's important that I realize that my life and my witness as a Christian is one that reflects the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm able to do that as I hear his commands and obey. Now we've come to chapter 3, verse 7. And this is the call of the disciples. It says there in verse 7, as a result of this plotting against him, by the way, Luke chapter 6 tells us that the Pharisees were filled with rage. So they were angry as well. But they did the very thing. Jesus said, is it lawful to do good or evil? He did good, they did evil. Is it lawful to save life or kill? He saved life and they killed. They were the violators of the Sabbath and they wanted to kill Jesus. That's legal. It's okay to plot against the Son of God and kill him on the Sabbath. That's okay. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Notice the crowd here. Notice in verse 7 that there was a great multitude from Galilee that followed him and from Judea. That's down to the south. And from Jerusalem. That's the sort of spiritual and religious capital of Israel. Idumea, that's east, over the Jordan, toward the land of Edom. Today, the modern country of Amman and Jordan. And from beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon. That was all the way up in the north. Tyre and Sidon. So the scripture here gives us this vast scope of people, and it says in verse 8, a great multitude. Not just a multitude, but a great multitude. A multitude's enough, but a great multitude is pressing in. So you've got this massive crowd, but then notice the nature of the crowd. Notice in verse 9, it says he told the disciples that a boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. These are desperate people. These are people that have come from a long way. A prophet hasn't been in Israel for 400 years, and here comes a man preaching the word of God and healing. And so they're coming from everywhere. And they're not satisfied to wait in line and to stand. They're reaching through the crowd. They're grabbing a hold of him. They're touching him. They're reaching out. They're collecting his hairs and fibers, and people are throwing themselves on the ground in front of him. I mean, he's literally now in danger of being crushed by these surging crowds, unwilling to wait, throwing themselves, jostling, crowding, crushing, touching, even so that there's a physical danger. And Jesus is not relenting in one bit. The full throttle, the openness of his power is pouring out. People are being healed. It is radical. People coming from everywhere, desperate. And the full power of Jesus is just at wide open. Everybody reaching out, touching, being healed. Probably thousands that aren't even recorded here. They're just desperate coming to him. And Jesus tells his disciples, hey, they're kind of crowd control. You have to keep a boat ready so that we can escape if it gets too dangerous. And then in verse 13, we read about the call of the disciples. Luke tells us that Jesus prayed all night before the decision to take these disciples. He prayed all night, and in the morning, they came to him. And it says in verse 13, he went up on the mountain, he prayed all night. In the morning, he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. It's important before any decision you make in life to spend time in prayer, to yield to the Lord, to wait on the Lord, to ask the Lord what to do. If the Lord, the Son of God, Jesus, prays all night before choosing his disciples, this was a major decision. Every one of these disciples he chose, he was choosing for death. They would die. They would die as a result of following him, except for John. And it wasn't that they didn't try to kill him. They tried to kill him, but they couldn't. He was banished. He was put in prison. And so this was a very important decision. And in my decisions, in my daily life, I need to spend time with the Father to know, what should I do? What direction should I go? And so Jesus does that. And notice what he chooses them to. Verse 14 says, he appointed 12 that he might be with them. I'm tempted to read too quickly over this. I'm tempted to read verse 14 like this. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power. That's where I want to leave my emphasis. But Jesus doesn't appoint them to that first. The first thing he appoints them to is to be with him. And that speaks to you and I so powerfully. That the Lord's calling on our lives is not so much to serve him, that is true, but it's to be with him. I think the disciples earlier in the chapter, it says that they were told to keep a boat ready. You know, I'm tempted so often in my life as a minister, as a Christian, as a pastor, as a father, and as a husband. I want so much to bring people to the Lord. I feel that I'm busy oftentimes trying to create multitudes. But Jesus never called me to make multitudes. He's never called me to bring multitudes to him. He's called me to keep a boat ready so we can get away together, far away from the hustle and bustle of the crowds pressing in, the chaos, the jostle. And I feel that the Lord would speak to us this morning and say, I want you to keep a small boat ready because the crowd just might crush you. It might get so busy that you forget what we're really called to do. Your calling is to be with me, to spend time with me. It's not to go out and create multitudes. I can do that myself. I can perform miracles and raise the dead, and you can have 50,000 people here next week. That's not what I've called you to do. I've called you to be with me. And my temptation in life is so often to serve God and to work for God and to bring people to Jesus. After Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus was very cautious with his disciples because the crowd started talking about making him king. And what that meant for the disciples was they would be elevated to the level of princes. Jesus says, get in the boat and get out in the sea. I'm going up to pray. Jesus sent them out and a storm hit, and that was the safest place for them. It was safer in the middle of a storm than riding on the waves of adulation of the people hailing Jesus as their bread king. He's the king, he's the king. Oh, how happy that would be. No doubt the disciples never thought of sifting the crowd, but Jesus would stand and say, if you want to follow me, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood. People went away. The crowd was getting too great. See, sometimes we want greatness and building and bigger, but Jesus says, I haven't called you that. I've called you to be with me, just to be with me. Relationship is the first thing that Jesus calls them to. And as a result of that, he might send them out to preach. When I receive from the Lord, then I can give others what the Lord has given me. Paul the Apostle said, that which I have received from the Lord do I deliver unto you. When I spend time with the Lord and I experience his love and his grace, his heart, then I can go out and minister that. And they had power to heal sicknesses. Very briefly, we'll list the disciples here. We read about Simon, who he gave the name Peter. Simon's a middle-class guy. He's bold. He's emotional. He's an extreme type of personality. Simon Peter was the one who walked on the water, but he sank and the Lord lifted him up. Simon Peter was the one who would tell Jesus, don't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. And then he said, well, wash my head and my hands and my feet too. He was this way and that way. He was sort of manic in that sense. He was the one who confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And Jesus said, oh, you are blessed, Simon, because the Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So he would hear from the Father in 1 second. And then Jesus would say, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter would say, not so, Lord. Let's, you know, come aside here. I'm going to give you some counseling. We're not going to go down. We're not going to let that happen. And Jesus would say, hey, get behind me, Satan. So here's Simon swinging on one side, the Lord God revealing things. And then he's speaking out of the mouth of the devil. I mean, he was an extreme personality. He was the one that stood up and said, no one
will stand with you like me. I will not deny you. And then he denies the Lord, and he weeps. So he's boasting and weeping. He's such an extreme personality, and the Lord loves that in him. And his name is Simon, which means shifty. But Jesus gives him the name Peter, which means rock, because that's what the Lord is going to create in him. And then, of course, he calls James and John fiery brothers. John was probably a teenager, maybe 18, 19 at this time. They have fiery personalities. Remember when they went to prepare a place for Jesus to minister to the Samaritans, the innkeeper, whoever it was there, said, "No, you're not going to stay here. We don't want you. There is no vacancy. We're full up. Keep Jesus out of here." Remember, James and John came back and they said, "Hey, let's call fire down from heaven. We'll destroy all those people." I mean, just fiery, fiery personalities. So Jesus called them the sons of thunder. I mean, they were just like thunder. They were just, you know, ready to stop anybody that disagreed. There's a guy casting demons out, and one of these brothers comes to Jesus and said, "Hey, we saw a guy casting demons out in your name. Should we stop him? We told him to keep his mouth shut." Jesus said, "Guys, if they're for us, then they're not against us." They were loyal to a fault. They were ambitious. They came to Jesus and said, "Hey, will you give us anything that we ask?" A lot of people are like that. "Hey, Lord, can you be my genie in a bottle?" Well, James and John were like that, and he said, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "We want to sit at the right hand and the left when we're in heaven." Jesus said, "Well, that's a big thing, and I don't give those things. The Father does." But they're very ambitious, very aggressive. Their father was Zebedee and had a successful business, probably because of these very type of personalities, but the Lord would soften them. Andrew, we read about here. He was the brother of Peter, and his father's name was, I don't know his father's name, but he was Pete's brother, and he was always bringing people to Jesus. He brought his brother to the Lord. It's good to have a brother like that. Bring your brother to the Lord. He brought that little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had no food, and lo and behold, Andrew. He was like an evangelist. There was even a time when some Greek people were asking about Jesus, and one of the other disciples didn't know what to do with them. And so he said, "Well, get Andrew, because Andrew's always taking people to Jesus." And he's an evangelist like that. You have a friend like that that you want to introduce your non-believers to them, because you just know that somehow or another along the way they're going to get to Jesus Christ and they're going to lead them to the Lord. Well, Andrew was like that. We read about Philip. I think Philip was sort of a pessimistic person. He was a little negative. You look at his statements through the Gospels, and he's always kind of a glass half-empty kind of guy. He was the one that looked at the little boy with the loaves and fish, and he says, "We don't have enough money to buy food for all these people. Even if we had a year's wages, it's not sufficient." Philip's main statement was sufficiency. "Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient." He was always looking at things the way that they were. He was the one that was called directly by the Lord in John chapter 1. He was the one that called Nathanael. Nathanael is the next one. Bartholomew has another name. It is Nathanael. Jesus looked at him in the Gospel of Mark and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And so he is a true Israeli. Then we read about Matthew here. This is Levi. He was a tax collector. He was a traitor to Israel, they thought. No, he wasn't. He was a person that hated hypocrisy. In our study last week, we looked at Matthew. He hated hypocrisy, though he was trained to be a priest. He loved the Word of God. 99 times in the Gospel of Matthew, the Scripture is quoted. 200 references to the Old Testament. He loved the Bible, but he hated hypocrisy. But he was considered a traitor to Israel because he was a publican, a tax collector. And then we read about Thomas, doubting Thomas. Sometimes we attach things to these guys. Thomas, although we call him Doubting Thomas, I like Thomas. I think a better name for him was Honest Thomas. Scripture calls him the twin, and some have conjectured that that's because he looked a lot like Jesus. He was sort of the body double for Jesus, and he was a little worried that they would mistake Jesus for him, that they would grab him instead, and he would be crucified and flogged. And so when Lazarus was sick in Bethany, and Jesus says, "Well, let's head up to Bethany," and it was Thomas that said, "Oh yeah, let's go to Bethany so we can die too." Because he was worried that he was going to get in trouble because he looked just like Jesus. He had a firm grip on the obvious. He was the one who didn't believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead because he needed personal proof.
They said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. And he said, I'm not going to believe it until I see it, until I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side. And Jesus would meet him and said, Thomas, here's my hands and my side. And Thomas was the one who made that confession, my Lord and my God. You are my God, my Lord. I like that about Thomas because though he doubted, when he had the evidence, he believed. He was what you might call an honest skeptic. There are a lot of people that are dishonest skeptics. They just need a reason not to believe. And all the evidence in the world won't convince them because their heart is hardened. Thomas just needed a little bit of proof. We read about James. This is the only time we don't know much more about him than his name. He's called James the Less. I guess that's kind of, could you imagine that? There's Big James and then you're James the Less. Who are you? I'm the little guy. I'm the small guy. I'm the Less. Well, that's what his name was. He was the son of Alphaeus, possibly the brother of Matthew. We don't know. Thaddeus. He's also called Judas, not Iscariot. That's an extra important subtitle to your name. Judas, not Iscariot. We read about him in John chapter 14, verse 22. And then we read Simon. Simon, the second Simon here, he was called a zealot. The word Canaanite just means enthusiast. He was zealous. He was sort of a terrorist of his day. And the reason I say that is because the Jewish historian Josephus calls these men, Canaanite is not the word Canaanite like we understand it from the Old Testament. That has two A's, Canaan. This is Canaanite, and it's from an Aramaic word just meaning enthusiast. He was sort of an Israeli nationalist. Josephus calls these men dagger men because they used to go in the crowds and they used to stab Romans and hide their knives and just let them bleed to death. They were sort of like the suicide bombers of their day. They hated the Romans passionately, and they hated everybody who was a traitor to Israel and who sided with the Romans. They sort of engaged in guerrilla warfare. And it's important, and I point this out, because Simon and Matthew were disciples together. I wonder how that introduction was. Simon the Zealot meets Matthew, the employee of the Roman Empire. But Lord brings them into the same fellowship. They were in the same boat, you might say. And then we read about Judas Iscariot. He was the only one from the south, from Judah. Cariot, Iscariot, he's a man of Iscariot, or a man of Kerioth. He was from the south, and he was probably the most responsible. He looked the best. He was organized, and the Bible says he betrayed him. Let me read a humorous letter from the Jordan Management Consultants. I got this in the email. It's about the disciples of Jesus. Dear Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men that you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has no qualities of leadership whatsoever. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted from the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability, resourcefulness. He meets people well, and he has a keen business mind, and he has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. Therefore, we recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. The disciples. Look at this group of people. We're going to close with this. This is a group of losers. And they're exactly the people that Jesus wanted. They are so different. I mean, you put them all together in one boat, and that's what you have. You have truly an odd fellowship. And that's what happened. There they were, all in one boat, screaming. Can you imagine Matthew with his
little tax collector arms trying to row on that boat. And there's Peter and James and John standing on the front of the ship with the storm coming, yelling. And they're looking down at the zealot and they're screaming, "Row, row." And they're frustrated. And then here Thaddeus is puking over the side of the boat. And the thing is just collapsing. And all of a sudden they scream, "There's a ghost." No wonder Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, call me out of this thing. I don't want to be in this boat anymore." But look at the whole situation. Here they are, so different, so unique, and yet so loved, and so uniquely brought into fellowship. I want to encourage you that the people that you have in your fellowship are different than you are. There's a saying in the world that's used by our society for the wrong reasons. Celebrate diversity. And what that group means to say is celebrate perversity. But there is a sense where the truth of our fellowship is that we do celebrate the individual personalities that God has called us to. He's called zealots and he's called stoics. He's called passionate people and dispassionate people. And I need to be who I am. And I need to love people for who they are. I need to accept and allow people to be who they are and celebrate the difference in the body of Christ. These men were called and used and drastically changed by the power of the Lord. Next week, we'll finish chapter 3 of the book of Mark. Let's stand together and close in prayer.